We have our Bibles with us this morning. We're going to be back in the book of 1 Timothy this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 as we continue to work through the book of 1 Timothy. The title of today's sermon is Biblical Roles and Creation Design. And today we want to look at upholding the beauty of God's design in our text. Before we do that, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. God, I pray that we would worship you, the Lord, in the beauty of holiness this morning, that we might turn to you, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, that we might be led by your Holy Spirit to embrace your truth this morning, that we might know and love you more through Christ. And Lord, would you help us as a local congregation here in Woodstock to make much of Jesus in our community for your glory, for our good, and for the ultimate good of all of those around us. Thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this summer marked our 5-year anniversary as a church, as Gospel Grace Church. And we started the church with one overarching, all-encompassing goal. And that simply was to make much of Jesus in Woodstock. And in many ways, the book of 1 Timothy is all about making much of Jesus as the household of God. This letter is Paul's instruction to Timothy about how Timothy is to instruct the church in its doctrine, its organization, and its conduct. And all of Paul's instruction to Timothy and all of Timothy's instruction to the church originates with Jesus himself and is given that his people might faithfully serve him. In other words, all of this has been given that people following Jesus might make much of Jesus. Listen to Paul's words to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6. Speaking of all that he's written before this, Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following." Or in chapter 6, verse 3, Paul again, speaking on the teaching of the church, says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." Now we read these verses to show that what Paul is doing is not inventing new doctrine for Timothy. Timothy is not inventing new doctrine for the church here at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus is not to spend its time thinking through new doctrine, but simply resting on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, with that in mind, we're going to turn our attention this morning to chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And in this section, as well as chapter 3 all the way through verse 13, Paul will address the distinct callings of men and of women within the church of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we think about our text today, the first aspect of Paul's teaching to Timothy here that we want to look at is what we're calling dependent male leadership, or male leadership in the church dependent on God, or however we want to frame this. But it comes from what Paul says in verse 8 to Timothy, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, before we jump into what Paul says the men of the church are to do, I want us to notice first the scope of those who are addressed. Paul addresses men in every place. This is a call for all the churches of God, not simply this one. This is what the men are called to do in every place that the church of God exists. And what is that in this text? Well, the men are called as those who occupy positions of authority within the church to pray for those who occupy positions of authority outside of the church, and to do so in a posture of utter dependence upon God. See, the church is the sphere of redeemed and delivered humanity, which is being restored ever more into the good, beautiful, and true purposes and plans of God. And as such, the church is to adhere to God's plans and purposes as a demonstration to the world of what is actually good, beautiful, and true in God's eyes. Now, verse 8 calls the men to pray lifting holy hands, which is a call to demonstrate the nature of genuine leadership, which is leadership that is utterly dependent upon God. The lifting up of hands in prayer is recorded for us multiple times in the scripture. And what we see is that men in positions of leadership raise their hands in prayer as a sign of their and of the people's utter dependence on God. If you remember, Moses, as the Israelites battle the Amalekites, goes up on the mountain. As he's praying to God and seeking God, he raises his hand in prayer to God. And then as long as Moses keeps his hands raised in that posture of utter dependence, receiving from God, Israel prevails in the battle. Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, and when he prays to God for God's favor upon the people through the temple, for God's mercy and forgiveness to come to the people, he raises his hands in utter dependence upon God. Likewise, both Ezra and Nehemiah, who were leaders of Israel after the 70 years of exile, both of them are recorded as praying with their hands raised to God, symbolizing again their utter dependence upon God for the good of themselves and for the people which God has called them to lead. The lifting of hands in prayer demonstrates godly leadership in as much as it demonstrates dependent leadership. God, we need you. See, the leaders of the church are to pray for the leaders in the world. And we get this because right before verse 8, Paul called us to pray for kings and all in authority. The leaders of the church are to pray for the leaders in the world. And the very manner in which we are to pray signifies the content of our prayers, that all in authority would lead in utter dependence upon God so that everyone could live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity, as Paul has said. And so Paul wants the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, along with the posture of dependence in our prayer, the men who lead the church must guard against praying with wrath and dissension, or quarreling, as certain versions translate it. The temptation towards anger and dissension for those in positions of authority is to be relentlessly guarded against. You see, to be in a position of leadership requires a laborious pursuit of goodness, beauty, and truth. It requires the labor of prayerfully and worshipfully searching the scriptures in an effort to know what God has revealed as good, beautiful, and true for humanity. And this is a good labor. It's a necessary labor, but it can be a dangerous labor. What do we mean? It can be dangerous because in laboring hard to discern the truth of Scripture, there is a temptation to get angry at or argumentative with those who do not understand or know that truth. And to pray with wrath or dissension, to pray with anger towards those who have not yet understood the truth, is to pray against rather than for those that we pray for. It is to pray seeking retribution rather than their redemption. And we know, as James tells us, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And this is why, as we'll see next week, an elder of the church cannot be pugnacious, which is to say they can't be prone to fighting, to anger, to a kind of violence. Those things are the fruit of anger, and they are unacceptable character qualities in a leader of the church. Now, Paul likewise says that this prayer must be without dissension or quarreling. And at the root of this is the desire to be right or to win the argument rather than the desire to see the flourishing of God's ways in the world. There's a difference between wanting to see people adhere to God's ways because we believe it's what's good for them and for the world. There's a difference between that and simply wanting to be right and to win the argument. We can stand for truth in a manner that denies the very goal of truth, which is love and the peace which love brings. Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 1? The goal of our instruction, of our teaching, of our standing for and defending the truth is what? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So, men are called as those who occupy positions of authority within the church to pray for those who occupy positions of authority outside of the church and to do so in a posture of utter dependence upon God, guarding against the temptation to wrath and to dissension. Now we're going to move on as Paul continues to write to Timothy, and we want to see what Paul says about women who are making a claim to godliness. And before I read the text, I want to make this very clear that we need women who make a claim to godliness. This is not the boastful claim of a self-promoting person. Rather, this is the humble submission to God's goodness, beauty, and truth. Women claiming godliness is a really, really good thing. So sometimes I think we can hear that and it sounds boastful. Women claiming godliness? No, we want that. We need that in the church. Now, in his addressing of women who make a claim to godliness, Paul lays out for us three things. First, we're going to see how godly women should and should not adorn themselves. How godly women should and should not adorn themselves. Second, we're going to see how they are to receive rather than give men instruction within the church. How they are to receive instruction within the church. And finally, we're going to see the reason that they are to receive instruction rather than give it to men. So first, how godly women should adorn themselves, beginning in verse 9 and continuing into verse 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. I'm going to go back to verse 9. The literal translation of the beginning of verse 9 is this: likewise also women. And this means that Paul is continuing his thought and instruction from verse 8, where he called men in every place to pray, lifting holy hands. Here, Paul is calling the women in every place to properly adorn themselves as those making a claim to godliness, that is, as followers of Jesus Christ. And how are they to do that? Well, first, women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, and then Paul says, and also by good works. Women are to adorn themselves in proper clothing and by good works. Now, the proper clothing that women are to adorn themselves in, it isn't necessarily, well, they have to wear this or they have to wear that, they have to wear dresses or they can't wear pants. It's not that at all. What Paul says is they are to adorn themselves with clothing that is modest and discreet. In other words, the clothing should not draw attention to the women, because the adornment is not to be with clothes, but with good works. Now, there's a cultural aspect to our understanding of modest and discreet. In the first century, at Paul's time, modest and discreet clothing was clothing that would not call attention to a woman's high or higher than somebody else status in society. The braiding of hair, the gold and pearls and costly things, this was geared towards demonstrating their high position in society. Now, of course, there were instances where clothing would call attention to the feminine features of a woman's body, but that would often be for the purpose of calling attention to their manner of earning a living. Those who made their living by their feminine features would call attention to those features. But what Paul has in mind here is a type of dress and a style which called attention to one's elite status in society. Braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments. But godliness has nothing to do with societal standing, and it has everything to do with conformity to Jesus Christ, or as Paul says, good works. This immodest and indiscreet manner of appearance called attention to these women in a way that undermined the goodness, beauty, and truth of adorning themselves by good works rather than the external adornment of clothes and jewelry. Paul wanted them to avoid using their manner of dress and external adornment to gain for themselves status or advantage. He wanted them to guard against using the way they dressed and their external adornment to gain for themselves status or advantage. And in calling the ladies to do this, Paul is simply calling them to conform themselves to the image of Jesus Christ, who, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, we're told, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You see, our Savior revealed his divine kingship. He revealed that he was, in fact, the suffering servant of the Lord and the Savior of the world, not in stately form or earthly majesty, but rather by the good works that he accomplished. But I do think it prudent that we talk about the specific call and application of modest and discreet dress in our culture. You see, friends, we live in what can only be described as a hyper-sexualized culture, and this is something different than was going on in the first century. The temptation for us is that the immodest and indiscreet dress of today would come in the form of clothes, or a lack thereof, which reveal the feminine form and physique. Modest clothing will leave plenty to the imagination. It will conceal far more than it reveals, and it will not draw attention to the especially uniquely feminine features of the body. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture which has hardwired, and I think especially men are prone to this, but it has hardwired us to objectify the opposite sex. Therefore, the manner of our dress, and this is men and women alike, but here Paul is addressing the women, but the manner of our dress must seek to avoid calling attention to our bodies. We live in a culture where everything is hyper-sexualized. And the worship of the body is so prevalent. We need to, as the church, push against that. We don't believe that beauty is external, that beauty is something that is just seen on our faces or in the shape of our bodies. Now, this doesn't mean that women shouldn't dress uniquely feminine. They should. But feminine dress does not require the form-fitting or bare revealing of the female body. And just as a practical note, if you're on the fence and if you can't tell, if you're not sure if what you're wearing will draw attention to your body, it probably will. You see, in this era of yoga pants and short shorts, we must uphold a different view of beauty and adornment. We must fight against our consumeristic culture profiting on the objectification of women. Even, friends, if we have to start sewing our own clothes. But let's not let the culture push us. Let's not go downstream with the culture where we just all of a sudden unthoughtfully fall into this objectification of women. Women or men, depending on which side you're thinking about it from, are not objects for our lust. They are creatures created in God's image with inherent dignity and worth and value, and we must treat them likewise. Now, let me quickly address the brothers here this morning. The world that we live in isn't a Christian world. It's not comprised solely of Christians. We do not live in a modest and virtuous culture, which means that immodest dress is ubiquitous around us. But this does not in any way, men, absolve us from our call to personal holiness and fidelity to what we allow ourselves to see, think, and do. Men do not get to blame culture, women, or anything else for the sin of lust. We are responsible for our own selves. Now, let me close that little parenthesis. In these verses, we're told women are to adorn themselves with good works and not with clothing meant to draw attention to themselves. Next, Paul moves on in verses 11 and 12, and we hear how women are to receive rather than give men instruction within the church. Beginning in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. In our modern culture, a culture, I think, which has very effectively promoted this lie. And what is that lie? The lie that equality of essence and dignity requires equal opportunity in all spheres of life. So our modern culture, we'll jump back to this, catch the whole thing again, has promoted the idea that equality of essence and dignity requires equal opportunity in all spheres of life. Because of that, texts like this one are often despised, adamantly refuted, or often simply relegated to the realm of antiquated historical artifact. And I really do think that that's tragic. I do think it's tragic because I think that there is a beauty to the distinction in the roles that God has created. But before we jump into the heart of what Paul is saying, I want to point out something to us that I think is often overlooked in this text. And in the verse here where Paul calls women to quietly receive instruction in the church, so they're to quietly receive instruction. And if you remember just last couple verses that we looked at right before this, we talked about women making a claim to godliness. So we have women who are here to we would kind of pursue quiet godliness. And if we remember last week's sermon in chapter 2, we were specifically to pray so that we could live quiet and godly lives. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. Paul says that we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And Paul follows this in verse 3 and says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. In other words, the call to a quiet godliness is part and parcel of the ideal life which we are to pray for that Paul lays out in the beginning of this chapter. And yet, our world and our culture have depicted this kind of a lifestyle as a slight to women rather than what it truly is within the church, which is a partial participation in the ideal life which we pray for, which is to be sought in the here and now, and which will ultimately be ushered in when Christ returns in glory. Now, as we turn back to what Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, we should begin by stating again, I know we've said it before, that Paul's instructions here are for the household of God. The structure that Paul lays out is for the church. And within the church, women are called to quietly receive instruction. Well, first, what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that ladies cannot engage with those who are teaching, cannot input into discussions, cannot ask questions, or anything like that. In the same way that leading a quiet and tranquil life does not mean taking a vow of silence. Rather, this is the quietness which is opposed to what we might call the noise of unsettled turmoil and disruption. When Paul was in Ephesus on his missionary journeys, Acts chapter 19, a riot breaks out in the city, Acts 19:3, and about that time there occurred no small disturbance. That's Luke's way of saying a riot broke out concerning the way, that is, Christians, followers of Jesus. Now, at the end of this riot, at the end of this disturbance, the end of it is described as a quieting of the crowd, verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, and on it goes. Now, the quieting of the crowd does not require that in the crowd there was total and utter silence, but that the disturbance, the turmoil, had ceased. And this is what Paul is calling women to do. They must quietly receive instruction. Receiving instruction quietly and submissively, mutually inform one another for us. It is to receive instruction without causing a disturbance by seeking to assert authority over the teaching of the church leadership. That is to say, it is to receive instruction quietly and submissively. Not silently, not without input. It doesn't mean that women can't speak or anything like that. It means that there is not to be a disturbance caused by seeking to assert authority over those God has called to the teaching ministry in the church. And God has called men to the role of teaching within the church. And it is a call to teach that which has been once for all handed down to the saints, not a call to innovate new doctrine. The authority of the elders of the church, and we're going to look more at this next week, is that of, and these are important terms as we move on to what Paul says after this. The authority of the elders of the church is that of stewards, which is to say protectors, guardians, and teachers of revealed truth. It's not of inventors of truth. It is to steward, to guard, and to protect that which has been revealed through teaching. Now, Paul says women are to receive this instruction without causing disturbances and in submission to the truth taught by men God has called and raised up to do so. Did you notice how that was worded? God calls women to receive instruction without causing disturbances and in submission to the truth taught by those God has raised up to do it. Just like all of us, our submission is to the truth of God's word. And this is why leaders of the church, elders, teachers in the church, must teach only what the word of God declares. Because the submission of all Christians, men and women, is to God and his word. And we've said this before, the leaders of the church have the authority of counsel, not command. It is a teaching authority. It is not a commanding authority. God has the authority of command. Now, I think what Paul is saying here is made even more clear as Paul goes on to state that he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. In other words, these mutually help us understand each other with what's being said. God has called certain men, the elders of the church, to guard and to teach the contents of the faith of the church. And this fact, the fact that certain men have been called to guard and to teach the contents of the faith, becomes very important to understanding Paul's explanation of why he's called men to this in verses 13 through 15, which is where we turn our attention now. Here is Paul's reason why he says he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church, verses 13 through 15. For, he says, here's his explanation, it was Adam who was created first, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, in explaining the reason for not allowing women to teach or exercise authority over men within the church, Paul appeals to the creation account of men and women and to the subsequent account of the fall of humanity into sin. In other words, Genesis chapter 2 and 3 are absolutely in mind here, and we have to understand that story to understand Paul's reasoning that he lays out for us. And the first thing that we need to note is that the order of creation, Adam before Eve, is imperative to the ordering of the roles within the genders. Paul makes this point. Women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over men, for, Paul says, Adam, the man, was created first, and then Eve, the woman. There is an implied ordering and calling of the sexes in the order of creation. In Adam's creation before Eve, there is a unique calling which is given to Adam, as there is to Eve, based upon her creation after and from Adam. Adam received the command from God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before Eve was ever created. And because of this, Adam was to be the steward and the teacher of the commandment. Do you hear that language again? To guard the command, the truth of God, and to teach it. Adam was to be the steward and teacher of the commandment. Genesis 2, 16 through 18. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, surely you will die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. In other words, Eve isn't around yet. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And friends, I don't think it's by accident that God gives Adam the command in the garden, and then in the very next verse, he states that Adam was alone. He wants us to know the command was given to Adam when it was just him. Also, Adam is alone, and it's the first time we hear in the Genesis account that something wasn't good. Now, knowing that Adam was given the command and was therefore to be the steward and teacher of the command is important to understanding what Paul says next in 1 Timothy 2:14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The serpent comes to Eve. he subverts the order of creation and the roles included therein, and he comes to the woman. Now, we know that Adam was right there with her. Adam is not off somewhere. Adam is right there with her. Genesis 3, verse 6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good, and she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. You see, it was not Eve who would have received the grace necessary to reject the deceitful schemes of the serpent. And this has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with any sort of inherent gullibility in women over men. That's not what this text means at all. Eve was not the one who was to receive the grace to overcome the temptation. It has nothing to do with gullibility of women over men. It has everything to do with receiving grace for the specific task that God calls someone to. If I receive grace to be the husband of my family, my wife is not to receive the same grace because she's not called to the same task. As in the same way, I'm not to receive the grace of mothering my children. My wife has been called to that role, and so on and so forth. Adam was made steward and protector of the commandment inasmuch as God gave it to him before Eve was ever created. And Adam was to guard and to teach the command. And this is precisely what the male leadership of the church is to do, to guard and to teach the commandments of the Lord because of God's divine calling and creative purpose. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was called to guard and to teach the command, to assure adherence to the command. But Adam did not do this. It was not Adam who was deceived, but Eve. Adam abdicated his role and passively let Eve encounter that which she would not receive the grace to withstand. Because the grace to withstand the deceitful schemes of the enemy was for the steward, protector, and teacher of the command. You know, the fall of mankind happened because Adam allowed the serpent to subvert God's creative design. Now, God's grace would have been infinitely more than enough for Adam to withstand the temptation of the serpent, but Adam did not step up in and fulfill his calling, trusting that God's grace would be enough. Paul recounts the story of the fall of humanity here with an emphasis on the woman being deceived and becoming a transgressor, because he is demonstrating the utter importance of his created order, God's created order and design, and the tragic effects when that order is subverted. Now, elsewhere, you read through the book of Romans, especially chapter 5, and we are told that sin entered the world through Adam and through Adam's transgression. Everywhere else, it is Adam who is focused on as the means by which sin entered the world, because it was Adam who was made the protector and teacher of the commandment. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam willfully sinned against the commandment specifically given to him. This is why in Romans 5, Adam is the one who Paul takes to task. He is the one through whom sin entered the world. Eve, we are told, was deceived. Again, has nothing to do with gullibility, but grace that would have been given for the specific task. But Adam willfully sinned against God's commandment. Now, Paul continues to draw from Genesis 2 and 3 in verse 15. But she, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. And then it switches. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. Now, this verse can be a little difficult to understand, but knowing that Paul has Genesis 2 and 3 in mind is absolutely critical here. The grammar of this verse is somewhat clunky, going from the beginning of verse 15, she, singular, to the middle, if they, plural. But we'll tease that out in just a moment. It's clunky for a purpose. The she in the beginning of this verse refers to Eve. She is the one who Paul said just fell into transgression. She, we are told, will be saved through childbearing. Now, does this mean that Eve and all women are going to be saved by having kids? Let me just say this, absolutely not. The meaning of the statement requires our understanding of the story of the fall and the curse which God pronounces afterwards. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. After the fall, Eve takes the fruit, eats, gives it to Adam, who willfully sins against the Lord, and he eats. The Lord God said, he came to the serpent and said, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And then verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, verse 15 here, speaking of the seed of the woman who will bruise or crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent who will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. This is often referred to as the proto-evangelium, or the first preaching of the gospel. Here, God declares that the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman, fulfilled in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, will bruise or will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It is a prophecy of Jesus' victory over sin, Satan, and death. Now, back to the verse. But she, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. Even though we see here that Eve was deceived and she became a transgressor, God promised to bring about the salvation of the world through women, inasmuch as the Savior would be born of a woman in fulfillment of this prophecy. Eve would be saved through the bearing of the Christ child, which of course is fulfilled in the Blessed Virgin Mary as she bears Christ. And as she bears Christ, she bears the true seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3:15, the seed who crushes Satan. Now, after this, Paul shifts back to women in general, verse 15 at the end. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint, all of which are simply qualities that accompany salvation. In other words, Paul goes from the general, women in general, to the specific. He deals then with Eve in that section, and he ends with Eve, who will be saved through the bearing of the Christ child, and then he pulls back to women in general, if they continue in the life of salvation. Now, there's a lot that we heard about this morning, but in today's text, we have seen that first, God calls men to a radically God-dependent leadership, which guards against and teaches the deposit of faith which was given by Christ to his apostles, to the church. Next, we heard that women are to adorn themselves with good works, as is proper for those claiming godliness, and to quietly receive instruction in the church. And as I ponder on this and as we close, I'm convinced that it is in areas of Scripture like this where there is such a massive divergence and disagreement with our culture that we actually have the opportunity to have the most effect and power to those who live in that culture. It's as we demonstrate a different way, as we joyfully embrace that which God declares to be good and beautiful and true, and we show the world around us that there is a different way, that there's a better way, that there's God's way. But we need to guard against the temptations on every side of the aisle. There are temptations to anger and dissension. There are temptations to try to seize power rather than to lead with a servant-like leadership. And yet, all of the abuses of truth do not negate the goodness of truth. The abuse of truth does not negate the goodness of truth. It just means that we need to pursue truth truthfully. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for what oftentimes are hard truths for us. We thank you for your creation and redemption and for the calling that you've placed on all of our lives. And Lord, not all of us will be called to leadership. Not all of us will be called to the same calling in life. And yet each of us will be given grace for our specific calling. Each of us has been given a specific calling. As followers of Jesus, you have given us a gift to serve the church for the sake of the building up of the church and the salvation of the world. And Lord, help us. Help us to trust your word, to love your word, and to make much of Jesus here in Woodstock and in the surrounding areas, and ultimately through the entire created order. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.